Let's again call upon the Lord. Oh, our Father, as we come to your word now, give us grace to continue to adore you. Lord, we heard in the earlier hour that those who teach will receive a stricter judgment. Please be the Lord of my tongue this morning, that I would speak only words that are true and speak them with grace as you, Lord Jesus, were and are full of grace and truth. We pray that the words would do your people good. If they are wounding words, may they wound only to heal. Accomplish good among us, Lord, for your glory's sake. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, Ecclesiastes 1:9 tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Now, clearly, he's not talking there about the fact that there haven't been new advances or inventions or discoveries technologically. Especially in the last few decades, there has been an explosion of information and our ability to access it. Now, this past week, my wife and I, our cell phone contract ran out. David, you'll be happy to know we went back to Verizon. Tried to save money with another plan, but we have returned from our defection. And I got an iPhone. And you know, the iPhone has that female know-it-all Siri. And so the first question I asked her is, Siri, who's going to win the Super Bowl? Well, she didn't know. But she did give me the results from last year's Super Bowl within seconds. I can't remember who won, but they gave me the scores from all four quarters, the 49ers and the Ravens. It's amazing. So when Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, he's not talking about the fact that there haven't been new technological advances. But surely what he does mean by that, in part, is that man has not changed. Man, despite his advances in technology, is essentially the same. Since the fall of man into sin, man has been running from God and hiding from God. And in particular, since that time, man is determined to try to be his own savior, or at least to be a co-savior with God. And so all the religions testify to this. Every religion of the world, as I've said often, every perversion of true Christianity is man's attempt to earn acceptance with God by his own efforts, by his own merit. Turn with me, please, once again to the book of Galatians. And we see from that letter that the form of self-salvation that the Apostle Paul is battling in the Galatian churches is a teaching by professing Jewish Christians that Gentile believers were not complete by only believing in Jesus. They also needed to be circumcised, the males, and submit at least to the Jewish ceremonial law. Christ was not enough. They had a Christ plus something else gospel. In Paul's defense of the gospel in this letter, he's being a good lawyer. He's marshaling an array of arguments. Now, is he a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney? I think he's both. He's a defense attorney in that he's defending the historic gospel of grace. He's also a prosecuting attorney in indicting that which would corrupt the gospel. And so he's marshaling a whole host of arguments to turn the Galatian Christians away from this false teaching. We've looked at several of them in the first three chapters, but we've arrived at a line of reasoning, a defense of the gospel I am calling the redemptive historical defense. Paul's taking us to history class, but not mere human history, but the history of salvation to prove that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has always been God's way of salvation. Let's review quickly the history lessons we've seen. We're going to see one final one this morning. History lesson number one. Historically, salvation has always been by faith. You want to be Jewish? Let's go back to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That it? That all? That's it. Salvation has always been by faith alone. The corollary is the next history lesson. Salvation has never been by law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the book of the law to do them. Salvation can never be by works because we can never meet God's perfect standard. Third history lesson, historically, salvation has only been through Christ. Christ, verses 3 to 13 to 14 of chapter 3, by the way. Sorry, we're in chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Man doesn't need mere teaching. He doesn't need mere education. He needs a deliverer from the wrath of God. And there's only one in all of human history who took upon himself the wrath and the punishment that we deserve. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Two lessons last week. One was the historical certainty of the promise made to Abraham. God promised to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Blessed how? Blessed with how he was blessed, with justification by faith. How certain is that promise? We saw the Abrahamic covenant. Typical of the day, animals were cut in two. And the one who passed between those parts of the animal was committing to follow through and be faithful to that covenant promise. Abraham was never asked to pass through the pieces. Only Yahweh, symbolized by the smoking furnace, passed through those pieces, saying, I will accomplish the promise. I will take upon myself the obligation of accomplishing the promise of saving Gentiles, justifying them by faith to the ends of the earth and to the end of time. Now you say, wait a minute, aren't there conditions for salvation? Must we not repent? Must we not believe? And then must we not persevere in the faith? Yes, there are conditions. God himself promises to meet the conditions. He grants repentance. He grants faith. And he protects us so that we'll make it to the end. How sure is the promise? It's rock solid. God swore by an oath to perform it. And then we saw a history lesson last week. Salvation by promise does not contradict God's purpose for law. Okay, Paul's making clear, salvation has always been by the promise. It's always been by grace through faith. And these Judaizers are all about the law. Well, God did give a law covenant. He did give the law from Mount Sinai. Where does that fit in if salvation is by grace through faith? Where does the law fit in? Paul shows us in that lesson that law and promise are not contradictory. They are complementary. The law was parenthetical between the promise to Abraham and its ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant. The law was therefore preparatory. It was intended to show man what a sinner he is so that he could be saved by faith. And the law was therefore purposeful, leading beyond itself to the Savior. Well, today we look at one final redemptive history lesson from this part of the letter. And I'm calling it the historical contrast between living under law and living under promise. It occupies 22 to 29. Let me read the whole section, and then we'll break it down. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Remember, the Judaizers are all about the law. And they're saying you Gentile Christians are not complete until you put yourselves under the Jewish law. And Paul is saying in this passage, no. No. The law is inferior. The law is passé. And what he's going to show us in these verses is the contrast between living under promise and living under law. Another way of putting that, the contrast between living under the old covenant and living under the new. One further way to put that is the superiority of Christ to Moses. What we're going to see here as we consider life under law two things characterize life under law, life under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant. Those two things are these. Living under the covenant of law is a condition of imprisonment, and it's also being under a tutor. First of all, it is a state of imprisonment. Did you hear the language of confinement in those verses? It's a life in prison, 22 and 23. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we should read before Christ came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Do you hear the language of confinement? We are shut up. We are hemmed in. We are kept in custody. Now let's ask and answer several questions regarding that. First of all, what is the prison? What is the prison? Verse 22 says, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin. In the context, it's probably referring to the scriptures of the law and statements such as we saw quoted in 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the book of the law to do them. Those kinds of scriptures. The scripture then, the law, has shut up all men under sin. In verse 23, we are told men are kept in custody under the law. The prison then is the law of God, which demands perfect and perpetual obedience. And the reason the law of God keeps us imprisoned is because of our sins. You know the connection that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15 between the law and sin. He says, what gives power to sin is the law. In other words, if there were no law, there would be no transgression. But sin is transgression of the law. So because of our violations of the law of God, law, as it were, arrests us, throws us into prison, where we there await our sentence. So the prison is the law of God. Who are the prisoners? Look at verse 22. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin. And that's interesting. I thought the law was given to the Jews. Well, it was in its written, codified form. But are all men under sin? Are all men under the law? Clearly, yes. Remember how Romans 2 talks about the works of the law written on the hearts of all men. Everybody, Jews and Gentiles, know what is right and wrong intrinsically because God has put it on their hearts. So all men are under the law, and all men are under sin. So all men are prisoners, kept in prison by the law. What is this imprisonment? Well, the word translated shut up has the idea of being shut up with no means of escape. In Luke chapter 5, it refers to fish being shut up or enclosed in a net, having been caught by fishermen. No matter how much they wiggle and squirm and flip and flop, they can't get out of that net because they're shut up in that net. And here's the law pictured as something that traps us, holds us in like a prison. We might think of Alcatraz. Between 1933 and 1963, there was a prison fortress on a little island in the San Francisco Bay from which no one was ever known to have escaped. It was called the Rock. There were attempts, and even men ingeniously escaped the walls, but they were either found dead, drowned, or presumed drowned in the San Francisco Bay. Maximum security prison from which no one escapes. The law holds us in a prison house from which we cannot escape. In verse 23, the language is used, we are kept in custody. That means to be guarded by a military guard, either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep inhabitants from fleeing. Now, very beautifully, as a little aside, that's the word used in Philippians 4, where it says, don't be worried about anything, but in everything pray, and the peace of God will guard your hearts. In that sense, peace, let's call him Mr. Shalom, stands outside the door of your heart and doesn't let anything enter that's contrary to peace. That's a beautiful picture of not letting anything hostile come in. But in Acts 9 and 2 Corinthians 11, that same word is used of men guarding the city of Damascus so that Paul could not escape. That's the sense in which the law guards us here. It holds us in our prison, and it won't let us escape. Friends, that's what the law of God does. It demands perfect obedience. It pronounces condemnation on everyone who transgresses it. But what the law cannot do is either give forgiveness for the transgressions or give us the power to obey. Being under the law is being under commands and condemnation with no way of escape. Under law, there's no relief from the guilt and the punishment of sin, and there's no ability to perform. If I were to illustrate it, I would do it this way. Imagine yourself in a literal 8-by-13-foot prison cell. Now doesn't take imagination for some, right? You've been there. But imagine yourself, and I visit men in prison, I often think of myself in that situation, 8-by-13-foot prison cell. On three sides are cinder block walls, the fourth side are bars. And imagine each block and each bar as a commandment of God that you have failed to obey. You shall have no other gods before me. For I have worshipped other things. I have trusted and obeyed and loved other things and even other people more than I have loved and worshipped and served God. Walls and bars. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And maybe I have used the Lord's name as a curse word. Or maybe not that, but as I've taken his name on my lips, I haven't always lived in a way that honors him. More walls and bars. Honor your father and mother. I have not always honored, obeyed, and submitted to the human authorities in my life. More blocks and more bars. You shall do no murder. Commandment number 6. I have been selfishly, hurtfully angry with people. I've spoken hurtful, insulting, demeaning words. I've gossiped and I've murdered people's reputation. I've not cared perhaps for my own body as I ought, which is a form, friends, of self-murder. More walls, more bars. You shall not commit adultery. I have lusted with sexual desire outside of the bounds of sexual purity, and the walls get higher. You shall not steal. I have stolen. Maybe I've stolen things, but maybe I've stolen time from my employer by not working as diligently as I should. Maybe I have stolen someone else's sexual purity. Or maybe I have stolen another's good reputation through gossip, blocks, and bars. You shall not lie. I have not always been scrupulously and impeccably honest. I have shaded the truth to make myself look better than I am, or to protect myself from punishment or from embarrassment. I have withheld parts of the truth, which amounts to deception. I have sometimes told a half-truth and presented it as the whole truth, which in effect becomes an untruth. You shall not covet it. I have been discontented with my lot at times and wished I could have what others have, but what has not been given to me. I have wished that I could have a house like that, a car like that, a body like she has, if you're a woman, a job like he has, an income like that, a husband like she has instead of the one I have, a wife like he has instead of the one God has given to me. Friends, here's the picture. All men, Jew and Gentile, are under the law of God, whether they like it or not. We are all transgressors of the law, and we are condemned by the law. But the law has no power to either relieve us of guilt or empower us to obey. There's no way of escape from this prison house of the law and sin. We are all, as it were, condemned prisoners on death row, waiting to be called out and strapped down in the electric chair or strapped down on the gurney and face the lethal injection And if you think that language is harsh, the reality is more harsh. Because under the law and its condemnation and curse, we face not mere death and imprisonment. We face eternal death in hell. But what's the purpose of this imprisonment? The description is rather negative. The law shuts us in. The law keeps us in custody. It imprisons us because of our sin. Ah, but the law had a good purpose. In verse 22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. You see, the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant, had a gracious purpose in the plan of God in history. It was to show the Jews and through them all mankind that we are sinners. We're lawbreakers. We can't be saved by our own effort, to direct us to another way. It is to lead us to despair of self-salvation so that we look outside ourselves to God's provision for sin and sinners, which is where? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In Him, we find escape from the prison of law. In Him, the chains of guilt and condemnation fall off through forgiveness and justification. In Him, we are given the Spirit of God and the power to gladly obey the law of God from the heart. And so the law is a prison. The old covenant law imprisons us. Further, it's not only life in prison, it's life under a tutor. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Not only is law a prison, law is a tutor. Now, when we think of tutor, we think of someone who privately instructs another. But in the Roman sense, a tutor was not an instructor so much as a child conductor or a child guide. Usually, the Roman household would choose a trusted slave who would follow their adolescent children from age about 6 to 16 whenever the child left the home. And that tutor, that pedagogue, would oversee everything in the child's life, would determine what the child ate, what the child wore, how the child played, you know, how the child conducted himself. That pedagogue was breathing down the neck of that child, giving him instruction at every turn. Didn't trust his independent judgment because it was a child. He was immature. And so the pedagogue was this nanny, as it were, perhaps a good parallel to modern day. Now, you think that child would have liked that? Think you guys would like somebody who follows you around all the time? You can't eat this, you can't eat that. You can't play that game, you can play that game. You constantly, well, in a sense, that's what parents are for, okay? Not in a bad, naggy way, but you need parents, right, guys? You're humble enough to realize, you know, at this age, I don't think I can make it on my own. So I need mom and dad to give me a lot of rules that eventually you're not going to. Now, if you're 30 and 40 and mom's saying, you know, what do you have for breakfast? What do you have for lunch? That's a problem, right? But you're kids. And this was something for children. Tutors were for children in their immaturity. What's Paul's point about the law? Several things. And remember, he's speaking about the law historically. The role of the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant in redemptive history. Let me mention quickly three things that characterized that law covenant. First, it was marked by immaturity. God was dealing with his people in their immature stage. And so everything had to be spelled out for them. Isn't that what you read in the Old Testament? Everything was spelled out. God gave dietary laws. You can eat this. If it divides the hoof and chews the cud, you can eat it. Otherwise, you can't eat it. These are clean foods. These are unclean foods. God gave a plethora of animal sacrifices and other offerings prescribed to be offered in a prescribed way at prescribed times. There were detailed procedures for getting ceremonially clean if you had become unclean. Detailed instructions about religious festivals, daily and monthly and yearly feasts. The worship in the tabernacle and the temple meticulously devised. All kinds of rules. And you know this because when you're reading through the Bible in your devotions, Genesis is pretty exciting historic narrative. Exodus starts out pretty exciting. And then you get to Leviticus. And you fear for your spiritual life, right? Because I got to slog through this. Best to read something else while you're reading Leviticus. It's the Word of God. But it's all the rules and regulations that guided the old covenant people of God in their age of immaturity. Friends, the Mosaic Law was religion 101. It was the ABCs of religion, where everything needed to be spelled out. It was religion on training wheels. And well, it might be, because most of the people living under the Old Covenant were unregenerate. Most of the Jews were unregenerate. And it's a whole subject in itself, but I see the Amish that way. They're spelling out every detail. They're dealing with the people of God as though they were immature. And frankly, they need that, because most are unregenerate. And if they didn't have the laws or the rules, they wouldn't stay in the pen. It's sad. But it's marked by immaturity. Secondly, the Old Covenant, the Law Covenant, is marked by inability. The law commands, but it can't give you the power to do what it commands. The law prescribes, but it can't provide the power to do. And the Law Covenant was marked by inferiority. The law was weak because of human sin, and so it pointed forward to another and a better covenant. But the Law Covenant had a good purpose. The purpose of the Mosaic economy, the purpose of the law, was to show us that we need a Savior. But what was true historically in the plan of redemptive history is also true personally. And it was true historically because it was to be true personally, that individual Jews were to see, I can't keep this law. I need another way. And before we move on to the rest, I want to ask you, have you allowed the law of God to do that work in you? Have you come to see yourself, I'm in a prison, and the blocks and the bars of my prison are all the commands of God that I have failed to obey? And I can't get out of this prison by my own effort. I need a deliverer. Have you allowed the law to do that work in you? It's painful. Charles Spurgeon said, the needle of the law must precede the scarlet thread of the gospel. Well, when I think of being pierced by a needle, I mean, I'm pretty squeamish, you know. Close my eyes when I get that needle. I don't like needles being poked into me. A needle is painful. And facing yourself as a sinner is painful. Recognizing that however many years you've lived apart from God, and all your good works are worth nothing. Imagine being in your 70s and 80s arriving at that. My dear mother was saved at age 74. She's 84 now. For 10 years, she's been living for the Lord Jesus. My dear mother-in-law, we believe, came to faith there at Trinity Church at age 81 and left the world at 83. Only 2 years to live for Jesus. But dear friends, if the saying applies anywhere, better late than never, it applies here. And if the saying applies anywhere, all is well that ends well, it applies here. It doesn't matter how many years you have wasted. If you come to Christ, all eternity is changed for you, even if you only have a few years on earth left to live for Him. And so face the truth, if you haven't already. I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough to live with God. I can't break out of this prison. I can only beat my head against the concrete wall. I can rattle my chains, but I can't break them. I need a deliverer. Face it, because no matter how many years you've wasted, all eternity can be changed for you if you put your faith in Jesus now. But let's now consider for the rest of our time the life under promise. That's life under law. Prison under a tutor. Life under promise. Verses 25 to 29. And I thought about dividing this into two sermons. I'm kind of committed to taking a fairly good chunk. It deserves much more than I'll give it. Forgive me. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay. He says, Now that faith has come, you're no longer under a tutor. The tutor was for a child when the child was young. When the child grew up, no more tutor. Hallelujah, right? I don't have that guy breathing down my neck telling me what I need to eat, how I need to play, what I need to wear. I'm mature now. I'm an adult. What spiritually is the age of freedom? Faith. Now that faith has come. Now, if you're a thinking person, you read that, you say, wait a minute. With Christ comes faith. Wasn't there faith before? Well, of course. No one has ever been saved apart from faith. Abraham was saved by faith. It's not like faith just began with the coming of Christ, but what Paul appears to be saying is now that Christ has come, the supreme object of faith has come for both Old Testament and New Testament saints. And therefore, with the coming of Christ and the new covenant, we no longer need the covenant that emphasizes law. First of all, we no longer need the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law that pictured Christ. If you have your wife standing next to you, you don't go around staring at a picture of her, do you? And those Old Testament types and shadows were pictures. Now that Christ has come, you can put the picture in your wallet and you can look at your wife or husband. And we no longer need a covenant which focuses our attention relentlessly on the do's and don'ts of the moral law that are aimed at showing us our sin and bringing us to salvation by faith. And this is not to say that the law does not govern our life as Christians. It does. That's just not the focus of this passage. So it's not my focus here. But I have to say that as a disclaimer. We've arrived, Paul says, at the age of maturity, faith in Christ. The gospel has released us from the prison in which law had kept us. Now, what does this life look like under the fulfillment of the promise, under the new covenant? Or we might say, what does this life look like under the gospel? Three things from this text. First, it's a life of liberating sonship. 26 and 27. For you are all sons. You were under a tutor. You were children under a strict tutor. But now you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. A life of liberating sonship. And the commentators point out that the idea of sonship here is not so much focusing on the relationship we have with our Father, but the privileges we have as a son of God. Now that you've grown up, Roman son, you're no longer under that strict tutorship. Now you're set free. And in Christ, we've been set free. And these are sermons in themselves, but consider briefly, what are some of the ways that we have been set free as sons and daughters of God? Through Christ, as redeemed children of God, we're free from sin's guilt and condemnation because our elder brother Jesus has borne the curse for us. We are free from the galling power of sin and the flesh because God our Father has sent his Spirit to live within us to conquer those things. We are free from Satan's kingdom because God our Father has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Hebrews tells us we're free from the fear of death because our Savior Jesus has promised that he would prepare a place for us in his and our Father's house. Note in verse 26 and 27, he changes from first person plural to second person. He says, instead of we, he says, for you, you Gentiles. See, the Judaizers were saying, you can't be sons of God. You can't be related to God unless you're circumcised and keep the law. He says, no, faith in Christ makes you children of God. That's all that you need. And then he says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. What's that about? Well, there's a four there, so it's somehow connected with our sonship. What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? It may refer to a Roman ceremony they had of passing from boyhood to manhood. Apparently, it was a ceremony similar to the Jewish bar mitzvah, where the boy would take off the toga praetexta, and he would put on the toga virilis, the toga of virility, the toga of manhood. It was a symbol saying you've passed from boyhood to manhood. Paul may have had that Roman custom in view. But what does that mean spiritually? What does it mean to put on Christ? Well, I suggest that to put on a garment kind of defines you. We might say the lady in the blue dress, the man in the gray suit, or the man in the shorts and tank top. The clothes present your appearance and your identity. What is it to have clothed yourselves with Christ? Well, spiritually, ethically, and morally, in the scriptures, when someone is clothed with something, they're characterized by that thing. Psalm 35 says, clothed with shame and dishonor. Job refers to, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. In Judges 6, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Romans 13:14 is insightful. It speaks of putting on Christ in the context of making no provision for the flesh. So to put on Christ, I think, in this text, means to take off the grave clothes of the old life, the life of unholiness, the life of sin. And to clothe ourselves with Christ means, first of all, we're clothed with His perfect righteousness in justification. But then it means we're clothed in likeness to His character. So that now, clothed with Christ, as sons of God, we share the family likeness. And we want to be holy as our Father is holy. And we want to be like our elder brother, Jesus, because we have clothed ourselves with Christ. And I ask you, are you living, first of all, in the freedom of a son or daughter of God? Again, these are sermons in themselves, but are you living conscious that I'm free from the guilt and condemnation of sin? I'm free from sin's power. I don't have to give in to that enslaving habit of my besetting sin. I don't have to. I am free from Satan's kingdom and wiles. My sonship has won this for me. Let's honor Jesus by living in the freedom He died to purchase for us. And then are you living as one clothed with Christ? Does your life as a son or daughter of God display the family likeness? Again, a whole series of sermons in itself, but in passing, are you seeking to be holy as God is holy? Are you seeking to walk as Jesus walked? Are you seeking to be righteous as He is righteous, says John in his epistle? Do you look at Jesus and do you love Him? Is He your perfect pattern? And do you love everything about Him and want to be like Him? Do you love the way He loved and the way He had compassion? Do you love His holy anger? Do you love His gracious words? Do you love His patience with His people? Do you love His absence of the fear of man, His boldness? Do you love the way He was a man of sorrows and bore with sorrow? Do you love His wisdom and asking penetrating questions? Do you love His holy silences? And are you seeking to be like Him? But secondly, what is life under the promise, under the new covenant, under the gospel? It's a life of, what was the first one? Help me, Murray. Liberating sonship, okay. It's a life of indiscriminate fellowship. This is so good. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is not denying here that there are racial and social and gender differences, but he is saying that in the body of Christ, these things do not matter. They are insignificant in light of the great reality of the spiritual unity that the Savior has brought about. Listen to one commentator. In no other way than through Christ can men thus be brought together. He is the mightiest solvent in all time of prejudices and alienations. Would that we who claim to be followers of the Redeemer might grasp this great truth. How trivial, after all, are the accidentals that divide us in the world as compared with the fundamentals that unite us in the Lord. This unity we cannot produce. It is God alone who has made it a reality. But we should, listen to this, do everything in our power to give concrete expression to it before the eyes of the world. That oneness in the Savior, which it cost the triune God so much to accomplish, is certainly worth every sacrifice on our part to keep in good repair. Lamentable beyond words are those sinful divisions, jealousies, and enmities that rend the garment of the unity of the church. You think about how God broke down racial distinctions and convinced Peter, you need to go to that Gentile. You need to eat that unclean food because there are no longer any unclean people, Peter. Go to that Gentile. He's on level ground with you. In Acts 13, where there are seven men who are prophets and teachers, one was called Niger, which means black. With regard to slaves and free men, remember how Paul writes to Philemon and he says, receive back Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. With regard to male and female, the text is not erasing distinctions in role and function, but it says they have equal privilege. Men and women, equally blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I can't help but remember James 1, 9 and 10. What a wonderful text. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. The rich man, whose riches threatened to keep him out of the kingdom of God, says, thank you, Lord, for humbling me and showing me that my riches can't buy heaven. Thank you for bringing me low. And he rejoices in that. And the poor man says, thank you, Lord, for exalting me. I'm not much to look at. I'm not going to amount to much in this world. But I am rich with the blessings of heaven and eternal life. And they both meet on level ground at the cross, right? Both brought low, both exalted. And so socioeconomically, they find common ground in Christ. Brothers and sisters, in the words of the commentator, I ask you, have you grasped this great truth and are you making every effort to give concrete expression to it? Do you glory in as much diversity as God is pleased to give us? I am forever thankful for 8 years in the inner city of Philadelphia, where I was part of a church that was multiracial and multiethnic, black and white and Hispanic and Asian. And in that segregated neighborhood, we could just walk down the street together and be a wordless gospel with my black brother. What are these guys doing together? They don't have anything in common. Without saying a word, it's pointing to a glue that they know nothing of that unites us in Christ. I'm asking you, do you glory in as much diversity as God would give us because it testifies to the unifying power of the gospel? Now, I'm not talking about bussing people in. Let's see, we don't have any Native Americans here. Let's see, where's the... I'm talking about whatever diversity God would give us, racially, ethnically, socioeconomically. Do you glory in that? Oh, brothers and sisters, one of the worst things we could do is to want to be people with who are just like me. May God deliver us from wanting to be with people who are just like me, except they be just like me in being bought by the same Savior, born of the same Spirit, and sons of the same Father. And then the final characteristic of life under the promise is a life of promised heirship. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Again, let's remember the context. The Judaizers are pressing circumcision and Jewish ceremonies on Gentile converts to complete them. And Paul is saying, look, the only connection you Gentiles need to Abraham and to Judaism is to have the faith of Abraham. And if you have that, you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's children if you belong to Christ. You have all the blessings that came to Abraham. You are heirs of the same promise. And what was it that Abraham inherited? Justification by faith. But not only that. 1 Peter 1:4 says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we obtain, quote, an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, or protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And Paul in Romans 8 says that if you are children, you are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Through faith in Jesus Christ, not only are we heirs to complete forgiveness and justification, but we are heirs to a blessed eternity, a tearless, sorrowless, painless eternity in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the law
which you ordained to hem us in, to shut us up, to show us the prison of our own sinfulness. Lord, may the law be used in the hearts of unbelievers here this morning to point them to Christ. Thank you for life under the new covenant. Thank you for life in Christ. Thank you for the freedom of sonship. Thank you for the wonderful fellowship we have across racial, ethnic, educational, socioeconomic lines that glorify to your unifying grace. And thank you for making us heirs, not only of full forgiveness, but one day heirs of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, where you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.